Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Last week, as I'm sure you're well aware, on Sunday morning, an armed man entered a nightclub in Orlando, killed 49 people, wounded 50 additional plus others, was later killed in a gun battle with police. And by the time I got home, that event was on the news in our house, and we were talking about that and what had happened and what was going on. And this week, because I'll be away next week, and I'm going to be starting in 1 Peter, finished Ecclesiastes, and I'll be starting 1 Peter next Sunday, Sunday week, Lord willing. And I didn't want to start and then go away and then come back. So I had an opportunity to think, what could we address as a church? What would be a profitable way to spend the day? And I began thinking about the tragedies and sorrows that lots of people have experienced, and how we respond to those, how we think about them. People are quick to judge from afar in situations like that. And we see a three-year-old get into a gorilla pen at the zoo, and we immediately become expert parents. Or a child is snatched by a gator on the side of a lake in Florida. And we lived in Florida for 9 years, and we began to say, when we lived there, if there's water, there's a gator. Everybody ought to know that. Well, people from Nebraska don't think that way. Besides, Disney is the place where all your dreams come true, right? It's a place of safety, fun. It's what we judge and look at. Or people were quick in the moments after the Orlando situation to say, to take up their opinions, and the anti-gun people go after guns. The pro-gun people say if there had just been a gun in that nightclub, this wouldn't have happened. And of course, others will say this was the judgment of God falling on homosexuality. So how are we supposed to think about those kinds of things? How are we to respond when they do happen? Is there anything for us to gain from them other than pointing a finger? And so I thought it would be profitable to think about that today. And there is a text in the New Testament that helps us do just that. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 13. Thank you, son. Luke chapter 13. Verses 1 through 5. Always love when the scriptures give us a good example to follow and give us texts that speak to the real concerns of our lives. Because you can hear people when a tragedy happens, you can hear people almost immediately on the news outlets and in social media saying, God had nothing to do with that. So as if those things are entirely connected. There is no spiritual, biblical response for that situation. So we have no track to run on. I beg to differ. God is smack in the middle of all those things, every circumstance of life, and the scripture does help us to think through these things and about our response. And so I'd like for us to read in verses 1 through 5 of Luke chapter 13 to hear of Jesus' response to a similar kind of situation. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This is the word of God. And so as we hear this situation, see it kind of unfolding before our eyes, and hear this discussion with Jesus. It's a relatively simple text. Jesus asks a question, Jesus answers his question, and then we see some things of application and responses that we can begin to think about. Now, the larger context here, Jesus is teaching, and he's just spent some time telling people the importance of settling with the king or someone to whom they owe a debt before it becomes too late in the previous verses. And so there's a chance that the people who are asking Jesus this question or talking to him about the Galileans are saying, yeah, it's important to settle with God. And here's a group of people that maybe didn't, or they should have done a better job of keeping their accounts current, if you will, before the Lord. It's impossible for us to know exactly what their motive is, but Jesus, who knows all hearts, gives us a pretty good clue or an idea of what's going on in their minds when he responds to them, not with a philosophical explanation of evil in the world, but he asks them a question, and he poses to them a question that I think reveals something of what's going on in their hearts. And since this is true of the hearts of all men, I think that we can gain from this text today a reminder that as sinners living in a sinful world, our tendency is to gain a sense of comfort by comparing ourselves with others who are, quote, worse sinners, unquote, or by measuring ourselves with an attainable standard of our own making. Jesus calls us out of that imaginary, underline imaginary in your notes, Jesus calls us out of that imaginary safety to remind us that unless we are repenters, we will perish eternally, just as those folks perished from this world, suddenly, horribly, and without remedy. So this is what's going on in this text before us. Jesus is reminding them that they are no different in terms of their need for repentance than the Galileans or the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell, or the 50 who were slaughtered in Orlando. So let's think about this more carefully a bit and examine the question that Jesus asks. Look at the text with me, would you? And notice that he asked this text asked the same question essentially twice. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners? And then in verse 4, he says, do you think that those on whom the tower fell were worse offenders than everyone in Jerusalem? And he gives us sort of two categories in those questions. People who suffer at the hands of a tragedy inflicted by other men, and others who suffer at the hands of what we might call an act of God. A tower falling, a tornado coming, a hurricane, a tsunami, a truck tire blowing and running off the road. They're just all kinds of things that we can't really, we don't say somebody inflicted that damage, it just happened. And so Jesus essentially talks about those kinds of things, and he's dealing with a people who were commonly prone to think that when a calamity fell on someone, it was directly tied to something they had done. And that was not an uncommon mindset in lots of places in the scriptures. Remember Job's friends who came to him when he was suffering and they said, Job, you must have done something. You know, repent and let this calamity be over. Or when the Apostle Paul was building a fire on the island of Malta, remember he took some of the wood, and as he put it on the fire, the heat drove a serpent out of the firewood, and it bit him and hung on his hand. And a big group of people nearby said, that dude must be a murderer for this kind of a thing to happen to him. Or you might think about a young man named Stuart who at about 25 years of age was stricken with an inoperable brain tumor. And as we tried to minister to their family early in the days of my pastoral ministry, someone came to Stuart's wife and said, what did you guys do? What did you guys do to deserve this? And I'm sure, it's a short Google search to find people that think that those who were killed in Orlando just got what they deserved because of their sin. Now, when Jesus hears the question that's being asked, he is rejecting the theory that is behind it. And he's teaching us that in the middle of these kinds of circumstances, there's not always a correlation between the behavior of the people and the calamity that has befallen them. It's not always a correlation between sorrow and tragedy that people suffer and their sin. And I would say that more often than not, God spares us what we deserve. That more often than not, what we're seeing is an undeserved connection between our lives and the grace and the mercy of God. Who among us has not murdered someone in their heart this week in our anger or our condescending attitude toward them, and we have not received immediately what God says is the righteous justice for murder? He's not crushed us. He's not killed us. He's not taken us away in chains. And so we learn that we gain mercy from God, that it's wrong to judge the character of a man by what's going on around him in his circumstances, and that in light of our standing before God, also we are never measured against other sinners. We're never measured against other sinners. Now, I wanted to say that there are consequences for sin. Sometimes those who are in active rebellion against God fall under the direct consequence of that rebellion. For instance, Uzzah, who reached out and steadied the Ark of the Covenant as it fell off of an ox cart, his intentions were good, but he violated the law of God and paid for it with his life. Or King David, as we talked about last week, who in a moment of indiscretion went down a pathway that led to adultery and murder, and he lost his child and ultimately the kingdom. And Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, who pretended and lied to the Holy Spirit that they had given more money than they actually, not more money, but money, all the money that they gained from the sale of a land, piece of property. They said they'd given it all to God, and they only gave half of it, and they died as a result. And so I'm not saying that they're not immediate, sometimes direct consequences to sin in our lives. But more often than not, we receive the mercy of God, and we're not to pretend that there is always a direct correlation. And so the second thing that we see out of this text is Jesus answers the question, and we could say Jesus answer, you know, here's the question, are those people worse sinners? Jesus says, no, go home. But that's not the end where we need to stop there. As Jesus rejects this category or this theory that there is calamity that's always associated with sinners, or that people who suffer calamity are worse sinners than we are, he's reminding us again that as sinners living in a sinful world, our tendency is to gain a sense of comfort by comparing ourselves with others. I want to keep pressing this. Or even just by measuring ourselves with an attainable standard of our own making. So Jesus is calling us away from imaginary safety today. And he's reminding us that unless we are repenters, and if you type the word repenters in your word processor, it won't recognize it. I think I made it up. I don't know. But I'm trying to say repenters because that needs to be what characterizes our lives. It's not that we repent once and then never have to do it again, but that our lives are characterized by repentance. We'll talk about that. But unless we're repenters, unless that's what characterizes our lives, we will suffer the same kind of perishing. We will perish eternally, just as those folks perished from this world. Suddenly, horribly, and without remedy. So, how do we respond? How do we to think about this? And here are some application coming kind of in the middle of the sermon today. The first application we can think about or response is to be careful of severe judgment. The Galileans were likely Samaritans, maybe Samaritans. They were Gentiles. The Jews looked at them and were kind of excited about the chance to go, see, God, those guys are getting what they deserve. It's like a letter to the editor that I read in the paper this week that said, thanks so much for your great coverage on the Mike Hubbard trial. I especially loved the picture of him going away in shame. And your notice in the paper said he sped out of the parking lot. He probably should get a speeding ticket too. You know, there's just the condescending, gloating dripped from the letter to the editor as a person saw someone maybe with whom they disagreed, and maybe they're from a different political party. I don't know who they are or what their position is, but they were loving that Mike Hubbard has been convicted and is facing sentencing. And before we get all high and mighty, how often do we do the same thing in various kinds of ways? We have condescending attitudes towards people. We spot the things they don't do well that we do well, perhaps. You know, I love to get all after my kids about getting up in the morning when I've gotten up early one day in a row. And, you know, when I exercise, I go, why doesn't everybody do this? You know? So we can be so condescending and so judgmental. And we need to hear the caution of Jesus in this and be reminded that there is judgment on sin, but we are also sinners. Now, I want to carefully qualify all this one more time. And I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that when we see sin in the lives of others, we should ignore it or pretend that it doesn't matter. I was asked this week by someone who's not a follower of Christ, do you think homosexuality is a sin? And so I said, the Bible condemns sexual immorality in all its forms. God intended for sex to be enjoyed between one man and one woman who have covenanted together, who have promised to love each other together forever. And everything outside of that, adultery or homosexuality included, God forbids. And Jesus is telling us not to feel too smug, because there are other people whose sin is fleshed out in a way that is disgusting to us or to you. I want you to hear that. And if you're someone who's here today who struggles with same-sex attraction, I want you to know that you are among friends and fellow sinners whose sin is just fleshed out in different ways. And it's easy for us to look at someone else and say, that behavior is unattractive to me, or that choice of life is unattractive to me, and to condemn it because it doesn't please us. And we need to know that there's nothing about any of us that pleases God at the root. Okay? So at the beginning of the day, the issue is not what's disgusting to us, but what's disgusting and nauseating and offensive to God, and that's anything that breaks His law or steps apart from His design for us. And so, before we're too smug, let's remember that all sin is offensive to God. But we also want to be careful of spiritual slumber, because there's a time of relative ease in your life, or maybe you're not under any calamity. You know, you may be tempted to think that the favor of God is on you because you're behaving pretty well and things are going good and God is happy with you, and as a result, life is good. There's money in the bank and you like your job and your kids are obedient and your cars are running and the taxes are paid and all that kind of stuff, and so I'm good with God. But those kinds of times are the times when we need perhaps even more to do personal spiritual examination because God has given us a kind of a wide place in the road, as it was, to really be before Him and let Him speak to our hearts and call us to repentance about other things that may be going on. So be careful of spiritual slumber if you're in a day of relative ease. And don't pretend that just because things are going well, that it's because of how bright you are and how holy you are. All right? But then thirdly, be careful about jumping to the wrong conclusion about the nature of your own suffering. And I understand this is not a message about suffering in particular, but I do want to remind you that we can't lose sight of the way that God works sometimes through our suffering and through our tragedy, not because we're being bad, but simply because He wants to do a work in our lives. Because He wants to carve away something from us, or because He wants to set His glory on display through us as we respond to Him in faithfulness. The life of Job teaches us that, I think. And while his suffering was in no way caused by his own sin, God did use it as a remedy to move him away from pridefulness, didn't He? Because at one point Job was saying, "Well, I didn't do anything to deserve this. Why are you treating me this way? You're not giving me what I deserve." And Job's pride was dealt with in his suffering. And also his life was on display so that others could see that God is worthy of being worshipped and served, even though Job was suffering. So when his wife said, "Just curse God and die," and Job's saying, "No, God's worthy of worship. He's done nothing wrong." So there is a reminder, a chief lesson maybe that we must learn, is that everything that we receive in this life that's not hell is grace. Everything we receive that's not hell is grace. There's bound up in every heart a sense that when bad things happen to good people, it's just not fair. We think that God's being unkind, and we assume that He has ceased to show us favor, and that's simply not true. When we're not cast into hell for our sin, God is showing favor. God is showing grace. When we're not immediately sent off into an eternity apart from God that is horrible and without remedy, then God is showing you favor. And so a fourth response is that it's good to be thankful for our preservation. To be thankful, to say, "But for the grace of God, there go I. I may have been in that exact situation. I may have experienced that exact calamity. I may have fallen into that same trap. And except for the preserving mercies of God, every glimmer of goodness I know is His gracious provision." And so a particular way to express that thankfulness is then outlined for us by Jesus in this text. And I ask you to think about that with me now. He calls on them and us to repent. So he's saying, don't fancy yourselves better than them and somehow in some scale you're higher and say you're okay. No, you repent too. Everyone is called to repentance. And in order to clarify what repentance is, I think I placed something in your notes that says it's something like this, a concrete expression of having been given new life from God. So repentance is not to be confused with self-discipline or turning over a new leaf. Like the person who recognizes that a particular habit is going to be harmful to them in the long run, and they say, "You know what, I'm going to stop doing that because I don't want to experience those consequences." That's not repentance. Now there may be an aspect of that in repentance, but that can be done by an unbeliever. There are tons of people out there in the world who have nothing to do with Christ who are really self-disciplined and really give themselves to good habits. They only eat vegetables and fruit and stuff, you know, and they exercise and they get up in the morning and they go to bed at night and they wouldn't do anything to harm their bodies. They can do that and not be Christians. So repentance is a gift that God grants to us as a result of being given new life. And it moves us to respond to Him in obedience and faith. The gift of repentance moves us to respond to Him in repentance and faith. It's a response to the goodness of God. That's why the Bible says that the goodness or the kindness of God woos us or moves us to repentance in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You see, the law of God stands there as the God-given reference or the standard by which we are measured. Remember, not the measure, that the attainable standard that we develop ourselves, but the law of God stands there and it says, you are naked. The problem is it doesn't clothe you. Or the law of God stands there and it stares you in the face and it says, you are short of what's required, but it doesn't provide you anything to pay your debt. And so the beauty of what God has done is that he's given us the law, and then he's provided for us this grace of repentance and the provision of Christ to escape the things that the law says we are due. And so I would encourage you to take your Bibles and turn over to Lamentations chapter 3 with me, if you would, for a minute. And you'll find Lamentations in the Old Testament, after those big major prophets of Joshua and Ezekiel. Wait a minute, I'm reminding myself how to find Daniel because I wanted to talk about Daniel too. You'll find Lamentations after Ecclesiastes, won't you? Song of Solomon. Where is Lamentations? Boy, that's the curse of the electronic Bible, isn't it? It's after Jeremiah, isn't it? Yeah. Senior adult reality setting in there right in front of your eyes, huh? Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 and following. And just a tiny bit of context here. Jeremiah is writing out of the sorrow that of being carried off into captivity. Israel has refused to obey God. They've broken God's law. And in direct correlation to their disobedience, judgment has fallen on them. They've been taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and carried off to Babylon. And now Jeremiah is writing about these things. And in verse 19, he says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. And he writes kind of the experience of Israel in their sorrow. And yet they're not dead. And God is providing for them. How is he providing? He goes on to say, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. And so, friends, the question that Jesus poses to you today is, have you repented? And are you repenting? Is this an ongoing process in your life that you recognize the kindness and the mercy of God who has preserved you alive when you ought to have been sent away from him in punishment and exile and judgment? The fact that you're alive in this room to hear this word this morning is an evidence of God's mercy. And he's saying to you, taste the mercy of God. Take advantage of the mercy of God. Believe that I love you and come to me in repentance and faith. Turn away from the sin that so easily entangles you, and press after Christ. Now, I want to kind of finish all this and wrap this together in this way. It's the loving kindness of the Father that provides us this moment and allows us this opportunity. And God is not saying to you, come to me so that I can be a ruthless taskmaster. The lie of the enemy of God and the enemy of your soul, listen, if you somehow along the way, you were going, golly, I came to hear a Father's Day sermon, I came to be encouraged, let's talk about sin, I'm checking out. Check back in with me for a minute, will you? Okay? The lie that the enemy of your soul will tell you is that it is harder to repent than to go on in your sin. It's scary to repent, scary and hard to confess sin, scary to and hard to see your life changed. And that's a lie. Is repentance uncomfortable? Yeah, it can be. To really look and say, gosh, I'm wicked, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I need to be different. That can be uncomfortable. But on the other side of repentance is a Father who is calling you to Himself in love to make rich provision for your soul for all eternity. But if you do not repent, you will perish. And I'm not trying to scare Christians out of their salvation. I'm saying, Christian friend, our lives are marked by a lifelong race of repentance. And we are constantly having the opportunity to go to someone and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And asking God to help us to repent of sin so that we're making progress in the Christian life. Or the beginning of the Christian life, friend, if you're not a follower of Jesus, the beginning of the Christian life is not to get your life in order. The beginning of the Christian life is to fall before God and say, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. Save me now. Be my King. And I'm telling you, on the other side of repentance is a loving Father who will make rich provision for you for all eternity. But if you will not repent, if you will not be characterized by repenting, you will perish. And so, the calamities and tragedies that we see happening around us, Jesus says, is a call for us who are still tasting the mercy of God and have life. It's a call from God to repent and to have life. Okay, let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, there's absolutely no value in a sermon apart from your applying that to our hearts. So I pray you do that in a very specific and pointed way today in each of our hearts. And oh God, grant to us grant to us belief that what Jesus said is true. And then grant us mercy and grace to respond accordingly. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the one King and returning Judge and loving Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.